So we saw last time how this scene opened with the second, the new and better Adam, returning to the garden to stand in the place of the first Adam. And it is in his place that he is led now in chains to face a judgment that will end in his death. Because this is what had been promised to the first man the day he sinned against his maker and ate the fruit that he was commanded not to eat on pain of death. And yet, we saw, he made it out of the garden alive, covered in the skins of an animal that had been slaughtered in his place, because God had promised that one day the woman would give birth to a child that would bear the judgment that had been mercifully withheld. And by this, many would receive the eternal life that the first Adam had forfeited for himself and for all his children. So the band of soldiers binds him and leads him out of the garden to Annas, who was the father of Caiaphas, the high priest. So Annas is believed to be the de facto high priest, but he had been deposed by Rome. But the Jews likely ignored that ban since the high priest position was supposed to be held for a lifetime. Josephus claims that he was kind of like a godfather, a wealthy don who made his money selling those birds at those very tables that Jesus had overturned in the temple. So they take Jesus to him first so he could give the definitive thumbs up or thumbs down. And only then is Jesus sent to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the standing high priest, the one recognized by Rome, who will do what they've already decided to do and deliver Jesus up to Pilate to be executed. And in here we find that portion of the prophecy that we read this morning in Isaiah fulfilled. In oppression and judgment, he was taken away. But that scene is interrupted in a popular narrative style, shifting over to another event that's taking place at the same time. We read Peter had followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple apparently knew the high priest and was able to gain access, and then he goes to get Peter and bring him in. The slave girl at the door asks him, "Wait, aren't you one of his disciples?" And he immediately says, "I am not." And then he goes and sits around a fire. Now, many believe this other disciple is the same one who authored this text, the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, widely thought to be John, the brother of James, although that's not the only theory that's out there. There are other views. Some say that this disciple mentioned in this portion is not meant to be connected with the disciple whom Jesus loved. The author of the gospel. It's two different disciples. Others point to another John the Elder, who was well known by the early church, who may himself have had close ties to the high priest family, which is why he had such an easy time entering the courtyard of the high priest. And it's this John, some believe, who's actually the author of this text, rather than the brother of James. But regardless of who the other disciple is, we see that Peter follows at a distance, but apparently now that he has attacked a representative of the council with a sword, he seems a little bit interested in protecting his own skin. To a slave girl, to a nobody, it's apparently no great thing for Peter, the rock, to just lie. "No, I'm not one of his disciples." And then he sits down to warm himself by the fire, surrounded by the enemies of Jesus, while the man he called master is being interrogated a few yards away. And again, we can't help but consider the irony. In Isaiah, we read how our Savior was counted among the transgressors in order to bear our disgrace. But here we see Peter sitting among the scoffers, warming himself by their fire. I think we should ask two questions about this scene with Peter. Why did he follow? What was his intention? Did he do it out of love? If so, it becomes clear that he loved himself more. This is a reality that many of us struggle to accept. It's not simply love versus no love. We do love others. Jesus himself asks, And you, being evil, would you give one of your children a stone when they ask for bread? But the answer being no. Why? Because even the wicked can love their own enough to care for their needs. But the truth remains, we love ourselves more. Yes, Peter follows, but perhaps he may have had his own selfish motives for doing so. I mean, what would you do if you just declared unwavering loyalty unto death, only to be told that you were actually going to deny Jesus three times instead? Would you run and hide? Would you put tape over your mouth? No way, Jesus, I won't do that. Or would you try to prove him wrong? Would you follow along just to show him that he had misjudged you? No, we don't want to doubt that Peter loved Jesus, but he didn't love him enough, not yet. And we should understand this, beloved, because we should know how hard it is to love anything more than our big bad selves. It's almost like we need a divine miracle to change that about us, right? The other thing to ask is, why did Peter fall? Was it because he was predestined to? Because the sovereign God made Peter deny his Lord three times, what, for dramatic effect? Or to teach him and us a lesson? Because God is the potter and he could do whatever he wants with the clay? Is this how we should think? We have to be careful not to slip into a mode of thinking Calvinists are too often accused of holding. In reality, that's not Calvin's way of thinking. In fact, in his commentary on this passage, he does not once mention the sovereign decree of God to make Peter fall. Not once. Instead, he lays the fault squarely on Peter, on his pride, and on his fleshly weakness. And he warns the rest of us not to repeat the same error of presuming ourselves strong when we are in fact weak. Calvin says this happens to people all the time. It starts small. The first offense barely registers, but repetition breeds habit. And once habit has lulled the conscience to sleep, someone who's grown comfortable disregarding God stops seeing any limits at all. Eventually, he'll feel free to commit even the worst wrongs without hesitation. That's why our best defense is vigilance from the very start. When temptation first comes knocking, before we've been worn down or compromised, we shouldn't allow ourselves even the smallest exception. See, John Calvin, the Calvinist, says the fault is laid on Peter, who listened to temptation same as they did in the garden. Beloved, this is the root of all sin. Because Adam and Eve failed to listen and obey in the beginning, sin entered the world. And the manifestation of that truth is what we call the fallout of the fall. Because they made a selfish, self-serving choice, the consequence is that all their offspring are now inclined to follow suit. From birth, we are born in sin, conceived in iniquity, that's Psalm 51. Everyone born after the fall is born into a state of fallenness, inclined toward self-love rather than love of the Creator, self-gratification rather than offering ourselves in grateful service to our Maker. Beloved, this is the consequence of rebelling against the Creator. Our sinful inclinations are a product of being born to sinners, the way a baby born to an addict can be born addicted. You might not like it any more than we like the idea of a baby being born addicted because of his mother's choices. But we cannot deny the facts. That would be foolish. Just as it would be foolish to ignore an infant's symptoms because it's not fair that he was born that way. It's the same principle here. And I bring this up because lately my social feeds are full of people denying the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, including the doctrine of original sin, calling it Calvinism and calling it the problem, without actually even knowing what Calvin said. You guys know that I'm not especially interested in bearing that label. Calvin is not glorified when we call ourselves Calvinists. I'm sure he would prefer that nobody did. And I'll grant that many who call themselves Calvinists aren't actually the best representatives of Reformed theology. Still, we have to stay aware of how easily false teaching and false opinion spreads, confusing and corrupting the ignorant. All that's to say, Peter did not sin because God made him sin. Peter sinned because he was Peter, a man born in sin like the rest of us. And even though Peter believed he could handle the temptation, Jesus knew him better. Jesus knew that when tested, Peter would fall. So we should say that God's foreknowledge did not cause Peter's fall. Rather, the sovereign Lord permitted it, knowing that even this sin would soon be nailed to the cross in a few short hours. We switch back. We find the high priest questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. He's interrogated as though guilty of drawing people away from the faith, of dividing the church. Questioned about his teaching as if he were a false prophet leading God's people astray. But he's done none of that. He's only spoken what the Father gave him to speak. Only spoken what could be found in the very scriptures these teachers of the law claim to believe. And they still have not believed, because, as the word says, they've been made deaf by the God they refuse to listen to, blinded and hardened as a consequence of their sin, so that they might not see their Messiah standing right in front of them, no matter how many signs and miracles they witnessed him perform. He answers them, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always been in the synagogue where all the Jews were. I didn't say anything else in secret. So why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard me. They know what I said." Jesus has already spoken. He's already borne the mantle of the last and greatest prophet all the way to death, just as he has already fulfilled the role of the last and highest priest. Already, he's consecrated himself to offer the one final sacrifice of atonement, the last acceptable sacrifice of the old covenant, his own broken body and shed blood, to provide his people forgiveness for all of their sins. So now the only thing left for him to do is bury our sins in the grave in his own lifeless body and then rise to new and glorious life to take on the mantle of the highest king and Lord of all. So the true high priest tells the false high priest, "I've said everything there is to say already in front of everyone. If you want to know what I said, bring in some witnesses. They'll tell you." Which gets them struck in the mouth. Is that how you answer the high priest? But he says, "Look, if I said something wrong, bear witness. But if I said what's right, why are you striking me?" Here they are, the teachers of the law, doing nothing according to the law. They've already decided his fate. But Jesus doesn't demand justice. He simply points out that if this were an actual trial conducted according to the law, there would be more than enough evidence to exonerate him. Remember, Jesus is not only God being struck in the mouth by one of his own creatures, he's also fully human. And we ought to acknowledge and admire his restraint. I think those who portray Jesus as some meek, mild pacifist, a stoic, a Buddhist monk standing unperturbed while the world rages against him, I think they've created a false image, which in the Old Testament terms we would call an idol. Jesus had to experience these things as a man because he was a man. His body felt that slap. He was fully aware of the indignity, the offense shown to him by these self-righteous, pompous, wicked men. His body would have reacted immediately, nostrils flaring, heart racing, endorphins flooding his bloodstream. All the things that happen to us in intense moments happened to him. And still, he did not let his emotions or his biology take control. That's what self-control looks like. Paul didn't handle it quite so well, remember? When ordered struck by another high priest, Ananias, he reacted, "God will strike you, you whitewash wall." Under similar circumstances, Paul did not respond the same way. And he later has to repent for shouting at the high priest, since it's written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." But Jesus reviled no one. He only spoke the truth in spite of all the injustice and the abuse and the brutality, remaining innocent even in his response to this wicked thing. This then is really a judgment on them. They are the guilty ones, and it's being proven by what they are doing here in the middle of the night when no one does any legitimate trial, in open defiance to the very law that they claim to serve. But hey, as long as you got good reason, right? Should we even be surprised? But I think it's funny how easily we criticize people who do the whole the ends justify the means thing, when the irony is that it's often the religious who adopt this practice as easily as anyone, even professing Christians. It may not be right, but the result will be good, and we can always ask forgiveness once it's all said and done. For all the damage sin has caused in the fallen heart and mind, we still seem to be experts at rationalizing. So good at justifying the means when we really want something. When we need it badly enough, we can talk ourselves into justifying sin, disobedience to our Lord's commands. And yeah, we're talking about believers here. If we're honest, we have to admit we do it all the time. And this should inspire gratitude toward the one who never once sinned in any way, so that he might bear our sins, all of our sins, all the way to death on that cross. But these men don't care about justice. Since Jesus has nothing more to say, they ship him off to Caiaphas so he can hand him over to Rome. Because, of course, it's got to be done by the book. They can't just kill him themselves. Has to go through the official channels. Unlike the other Gospels, John doesn't go into the next part of the trial with Caiaphas, where false witnesses are brought forward to testify against Jesus. And recall, even there, they can't even get their story straight. So it's all falling apart. It's looking like the joke that it is, until someone remembered that he had said something about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, and that Caiaphas makes a big old spectacle of tearing his robes like, "He said that? That's all we need." Kind of reminds me of what goes on in the Senate or the Congress. Pompous windbags making dramatic declarations when it's their turn to speak. It's all a show. It's entertaining, sure, but it's not real. Because the real business happens behind closed doors, where money gets traded for favors. Everything that happened here was already determined by men who decided it was better to bend the law just this once to keep the status quo, to keep their positions of power in this tiny little nation under foreign occupation. Or we could say, everything that happened here was already determined by the one who loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son to die on a Roman cross in the place of sinners. It's not a contradiction, beloved. It's the word of God. Therefore, it's the truth, whether we understand how it all fits together, no matter how much it makes our heads hurt to think about it. And so they take him to Pilate. And we'll go there next week, Lord willing. But first, we got to deal with Peter. So Peter's standing there. They say, "Wait, aren't you one of his disciples?" And again, he denies it. One more time, he denies it. And then we hear the rooster crow, just like Jesus said would happen. In the Synoptic Gospels, they tell us that by this time, Peter is beginning to bring curses on himself and to swear. Not foul language, like when you step on a Lego in the dark and a word slips out. Worse, something like, "God damn me if I'm lying. I don't know him." These are the true curse words. Blasphemy, according to the commandment to not take the name of your Lord God in vain. Peter has rationalized his behavior, though. Justifying our actions is so easy. And then there's the matter of the denial itself. Many commentators note the stark contrast here of the Lord Jesus speaking truth to his enemies, "I am." Peter expressing a more tragic truth, "I am not." And with the third denial, that rooster crows. Here's a thinker for you. God did not make Peter deny his Lord, but did he make the rooster crow? Perhaps the free will of chickens isn't as much of a hot-button issue yet. Calvin says, the other evangelists tell us when that rooster crowed, he remembered what God had said. Luke even relates that the mere crowing had no effect on Peter until Jesus looked directly at him, and then it all came crashing in. From this, Calvin exhorts the church, when a person begins to fall through the suggestions of Satan, no voice, no sign, no warning will bring him back until the Lord himself casts his eyes upon him. In every way, the man who had sworn, "I will die with you," the man who tried to save him with a sword, has failed. The mighty Peter has fallen, just like they fell in the garden. Talk about a betrayal. Judas was bad enough, but at least he was consistent. He was always a liar and a thief, always looking after his own skin. But Peter, he loved Jesus, by the Savior's own words, more than all of these. We read from the law, from a different gospel, but here we hear the same words from Matthew. "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." What does Peter deserve for breaking the law of God? He lied. That's a commandment he broke. He would have killed a man if he would have been better with a sword. That's a commandment. He blasphemed. Sounds a lot like those other guys, if you think about it. Sounds like Judas. Sounds like the Sanhedrin. So what does Peter deserve? In 2 Timothy, and I can't help but wonder if Paul was thinking of Peter when he writes this. This is a trustworthy saying. If we have died with him, we will live with him. Peter said he would die for him, but then he apparently changed his mind. If we endure, we will reign with him. Peter did not endure, did he? If we deny him, he will also deny us. That's exactly what Peter did. So isn't that what he deserves then, to be denied by Jesus? Yes, yes, that's what should happen. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And there it is, beloved. There's the gospel. The reason Peter gets grace where judgment is deserved. Praise God. Here it is again from the prophet Micah. "Rejoice not over me, my enemy, for when I fall, I will rise. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover the one who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?'" You hear that? The Lord will execute his judgment, but the one who is guilty will be vindicated. That's the gospel, beloved. The guilty shall be vindicated because the judgment Peter deserved, that Adam deserved, fell on the shoulders of the one he betrayed. Who can grasp the heights and the depths of the glorious love of a God who chose to show mercy to someone like this? Not only that, but to take the judgment and its consequence on himself so that justice shall not become injustice like it's being done by these men. And this is exactly what Peter needed. And it's exactly what we need, beloved. We need mercy where judgment is deserved, don't we? For we have all betrayed our Lord. We have all rebelled against and despised the one who made us for his glory. We have spent most of our lives looking out for number one, protecting our own skin, serving ourselves, loving ourselves more than all others, just like Peter. If you want to say, well, I've never denied him, well, I might ask, what do you think deliberate disobedience to your Lord's commands is, if not a denial, even a betrayal? We know him, even love him, and we know that ignoring his commands is wrong, and yet we still do what we ought not to do. Same as Adam, same as Peter. If anyone deserves mercy, beloved, then it's not mercy. Understand? If you've earned it, it's a wage, as Paul says. But the only wage we deserve is death, because that's what sin, selfishness, betrayal, denial, disobedience, rebellion, that's what sin deserves, right? But we've been shown mercy. Why? Because our Lord has taken the judgment we deserve. He bore the consequence in our place. He delivered us from the condemnation of the law by satisfying its just requirements himself, which is already amazing, but that he did it for sinners like Peter and me and you, beloved. That's almost too much to comprehend. But why? So many will ask, why does Peter get mercy while Judas gets judgment? Why do some serial killers receive grace while some soccer moms remain condemned? How is that fair? That's the underlying question, isn't it? But as R.C. Sproul has said many times, you don't want God to be fair. We want him to be merciful. Because fair means everyone is judged according to their deeds, which means no one gets out alive, because the wages of sin is death. There's no mercy in justice, which is exactly why mercy defies our sensibilities and interferes with our notions of fairness. But that's okay, beloved. That's why we say grace invades the fallen, sinful world. Grace is not a natural component of a creation built on cause and effect. Grace interferes with that mechanism, and we should say praise God for that. Because there's another ultimate reality, an eternal reality, that can and does override the temporal. And it's grounded in the very nature of God himself. Paul declares it right at the end of that chain of cause and effect, in that letter to Timothy. When we are faithless, what's supposed to happen? But what does happen? When we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. That means he must be just. He cannot deny himself. Justice exists because God exists. So there must be a reckoning for all the perversion and destruction and corruption that's been done by the creature he made in his own image. There can be no injustice in God. He cannot ignore sin. He cannot change his mind about who he is or about the creation he made with its built-in system of cause and effect. Consequence must follow choice, or else the world was never truly good to begin with, which would make God a liar. But the faithfulness of God also means he must display his mercy, because this too is a part of his divine nature. He is a just and merciful God. And this is good news for all whom the Father has chosen to give to his Son. Some of those rebels, those liars, those thieves, those murderers, those betrayers, those serial killers and soccer moms, that they might be saved from the judgment they deserve by grace alone. Because it can only be grace alone that keeps the consequence of their sinful choices from playing out the way they deserve. But why do some get mercy while others get justice? Why does Peter get mercy while Judas gets justice? Those are big questions. Beloved, the Word of God only gives us a glimpse into the mind of an infinite, perfectly just, and perfectly merciful God. We know, according to Scripture, it isn't because of anything we have done. Not because, well, Peter really was a better man than Judas. Not because we're somehow more worthy than those who will face judgment for the very things we've done ourselves. No, Scripture denies that. But it tells us who receives mercy and who receives justice. All who believe in the Son, who trust in his perfect life and his willing sacrificial death in our place, will receive the mercy of God, while all who do not believe in the Son will receive justice instead. The Word of God is clear, beloved, at least about some things, praise God. And you can know, you can have assurance that you are one who will receive mercy instead of judgment. Because if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, then you've already been brought from death to life. You've already been brought from the darkness and the ignorance and the blindness into his marvelous light. You've seen the truth, which means you've already been filled with the Holy Spirit, who confirms and guarantees that you belong to Christ, and he shall not lose one of those whom the Father has given to him, praise God. And if you do not believe that Jesus really did die on a cross for your sins, if you don't believe he truly rose from the grave and now sits on heaven's throne, from which he will one day come to judge the living and the dead, well, then you had better make sure what it is you should believe while you can. Before it's too late to change your mind, ask the one who made you to reveal this truth to you. Look at the Word of God that he's given us to teach us what is true, and you may find that you do believe after all. But don't waste time. He is coming. Of this there's no doubt. And only those who believe in him shall be saved by him. Beloved, there's always those who cannot stand the gospel, who will always say, no fair. Why do these Christians, who often aren't much better than anybody else, get to be saved? Why does Peter, who betrayed his Lord at the very moment it mattered the most, receive forgiveness while Judas doesn't? And we can only point to the goodness and the mercy of God, revealed in the cross of Christ and the empty tomb, and say, that is why I am saved. Because of what he did for me, all my hope is in him, praise God. What can we say to those who ask, why Peter? Why me? Why us, beloved? Why do we get mercy in spite of all we've done to deserve judgment? What can we say but what we've heard from the Word of God itself? Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will be made to stand, even Peter. For the Lord is able to make him stand, even you. It's not about you, beloved. That's good news. It's about him, to which we should all say praise God. So to him belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.